There's a lot of things I can't explain, but I do know that we're here together now, and I'm thrilled to be with you. What a thrill it is to get together and spend a little bit of time in the Word of God. I have two barrels full of exposition for you from Matthew chapter 26 in the consideration of our Lord Jesus and His time of greatest need, His darkest moment, and His prayer to His Father as the ultimate answer to that need. And so I'm very excited to bring Matthew 26 verses 36 through 46 to you tonight. And let's sanctify the time that we have remaining with prayer as we ask God's grace on this provision of the Word. And I want to remind you that it's always useful and valuable to avail yourself of God's grace offer for you Christians, you believers in Christ, to receive the cleansing that the believer priest needs whenever we find ourselves dirty through personal sin. My favorite illustration of the believer's need for partial cleansing is John chapter 13, the prologue to the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and Peter very helpfully asks Jesus some questions and gets clarity for us about what's going on. He says, "Lord, you can't wash my feet." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me." And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about fellowship. "You have no part with me" as partaking together with the Lord in His righteousness and Him in the light, as He is in the light. And Peter then says, "Well, okay, then wash the whole person. They'll just wash my feet." And Jesus said, "No, you're already clean. Not all of you, not Judas Iscariot. You're already clean, but you need to have your feet washed. There's this one issue. There's a partial soiling, because on the road of life, on the dusty path, your feet get dirty. Imagine living in sandals in a dusty environment. And so your feet always need to be cleaned. And so that's the part where he has to address, and that's what he does for the believer who is born again, but yet has committed personal sin. He needs that partial cleansing that Jesus Christ offers. And John, who tells us about this event in John 13, also tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And cleansing is really the issue in coming to serve and in the presence of our holy God, which we should always walk in His presence, which means we should always keep short accounts with Him when we become aware of personal sin. I was once telling a very beloved friend, a roommate in college, about the need for Christians to confess their sins, and he had not had teaching about this in his church the way we teach it, but he said, "You know, Dave, I feel like I get what you're saying. That's what 1 John 1:9 seems to be saying. But don't you think that if you don't do that anyway, that you're just not talking to God enough?" And his take on it was, yeah, he was checking himself. "Yeah, I do that." But it wasn't like an intentional thing it was more for him. It was part of his relationship with God. And I thought, that's just fantastic. That's what it's about. And if you become legalistic about it and say, "Well, this is the legalistic rule instead of the necessity for a relationship," there are mechanics in relationships, but relationships aren't mechanical. I thought it was a great insight he had, and he was a Presbyterian, but very committed to the Lord and in the Word. So anyway, I always give you a moment for silent prayer, because I think you need to be deliberate, though not legalistic. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that you've provided this forum, this occasion, this time to join together, to lock shields side by side, committed to your word, to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to doing the work that you prepared for us as your Spirit works in us both to want and to do what pleases you. Father, we know that we are advancing toward that which we've already attained, namely the resurrection. We know that we're never to assume that we have arrived, and yet we heartily advance line upon line and order after order because of the joy that you've set before us, our eternal destiny in Jesus Christ. Father, we're going to study tonight about hard times and how to cope with them in the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will enlighten us and illuminate us to the riches of a relationship with you that so equips us for the difficulties that we'll face. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, so far in our discussion of the prayers of the New Testament on this particular topic, the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46, where we're looking tonight. This is our third or fourth, I think it's our third time to look at this passage. No, this is the fourth time. And here's what we've done so far. We started with the theology, a summary of the New Testament portrayal of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and His Heavenly Father, God the Father. The eternal rapport and relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And it's a beautiful relationship. And the clearest place that I could show you to show you the dynamics of that relationship would be John 17, where Jesus talks about the reciprocation of glory and blessing and praise. You bless me, and I take that blessing and I make it a blessing to you. And then you bless me more, and then I take that blessing and I glorify you. And that's the relationship, that reciprocity between the Father and the Son. The next thing we did was we summarized clumsily, but we summarized Matthew chapters 26, 27, and 28, which is the chronological progression in Matthew's portrayal of the life of Christ, of his the way he's presenting this great discipleship primer on what it means to be on mission. He shows the Lord Jesus Christ in his final days, and then he gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And so we summarize this and walk through it a couple times, attempting to understand the context for this prayer. And the reason I pulled it out this way is because I wanted you to see the way Matthew, particularly the way he portrays the final work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the final ministry of Jesus. It's heavy on the way other people are perceiving and either receiving or rejecting him, how other people treat him. And most of the treatment he gets from others is abuse. Most of the treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 26 through 27, that not from the disciples, but except for Judas, is rejection and abuse. And you see the trial, you see the crucifixion, and especially not the nailing of the hands, that's not focal, not the setting of the cross beam onto the upright, not the lowering the whole mass, the cross, into the post hole where it'll stand up straight and it jolts. And none of the physical sufferings of our Savior are emphasized, but the 3 hours of darkness of the last of the crucifixion are emphatic, and the aftermath with the earthquake and the rending of the temple veil and the centurion saying, "This must be the Son of God," these are focal. And then there is the resurrection. And so Matthew heavily emphasizes the spiritual suffering of our Savior on Golgotha and the hill of the skull where Jesus was crucified. In Latin, that's Calvary. Matthew narrates this, leading you to the big point of his gospel at the end, which we've had him crucified as our Savior, and he's been in the tomb for 3 days, and he rises, and the point of the resurrection narration, which is it's the celebration at the end of the gospel life of Christ, the whole point of the resurrection narrative in Matthew 28 is the Great Commission. It's Matthew 28, 26 through 20. That's the point as you read it. And so I wanted to experience that sort of together so that then we could look in detail at the exegesis, at the verse-by-verse analysis of the way the Lord Jesus Christ prays his prayer. And I have to tell you up front, I've had more than one really interesting theological discussion with a pastor or a theologically interested friend about what is going on with Jesus' prayer that seems like he's asking not to go to the cross. It's before his betrayal, before his arrest, right before. And on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, on the night that he taught the upper room discourse, on the night that he gave the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, instituted this, do this in remembrance of me. This same night he prayed this prayer, knowing prophetically what was coming and how bad it was going to be, something of how bad it was going to be. And so I've been wanting to walk through the detailed exegesis of this passage, because when you give it a cursory reading, I think you get this kind of idea of like, well, Jesus really seems conflicted about his mission. Like he's begging off or something. And that's what a cursory reading will give you. It'll say, well, there's something going on there. And I challenge you that when you read fast, you need to read fast for context and perspective. But when you read through fast, you need to read it also slowly before you draw any heavy conclusions like, it's okay for us to reject God's will for us or something like that, because that's not at all what the Lord Jesus Christ does. In fact, when he asked the Father that the cup might be removed from him, he is expressing his preference that he not be separated from his Father. And that, friends, is an obvious desire that he would have, since he knows the riches of fellowship with his Father from eternity past. So let's get into it. Let me pull us over to our passage and look at it with you in some detail. All right. Where am I? Oh, I'm not in the shot anymore. Now I'm hiding behind the shot. Let me get over here where I plan to be for this part. Now every time we meet like this, I want you to remember to give Joel a big hug and kiss. You know, I mean a big hug anyway. For all the work he does to make this go smoother when he is behind that engineer's chair and it's not me doing this. But he is training me, and I am a slow learner. And I'm also a kind of a one thing at a time kind of person. So, all right. So up in the screen here, you've got the Greek text, tata erkatai met auton. We don't need to know Greek to know what is going on here. Somebody does, but here's what we've been wrestling with for 2,000 years. Jesus came with them after giving the what we call the Olivet Discourse and the events of the Last Supper and the account of there's going to be a betrayal, I'll be handed over. And he tells them that one of them is going to betray him. He came with them into a place called Gethsemane. Shemen is the Hebrew word for oil. Geth is valley, so it's the valley of the oil press or the olive oil press. And he said to the disciples, what did Jesus say to them? He said, sit here, y'all sit here, while I go over there to pray, while I pray over there. There is a command that he issues. He has what he wants for his last time of solitude and prayer with his Father. I want my disciples with me, but not right with me. And I'm going to station, of the 11 remaining, I'm going to station three of them closer to me and eight of them together in a gaggle farther away. And so this is the eight. He says, sit here. And then, taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be anguished and distressed. And we talked about this. You could translate it grieved and distressed. And it's a pair of words, as we said last week, that means that he's under great emotional strain. He's sad in an extreme. And he's going to tell you how extreme is his sadness and his distress. It's a powerful moment of his of suffering for him, of pain. It's emotional pain. Now, right here, you're the strongest human being who's ever lived is suffering, I mean, emotionally anyway. And I think physically he was a carpenter and all that you know about Jesus. It's absolutely the normative human experience after the fall that we feel great grief, anguish, and emotional distress. It's part of life. And it's part of Jesus getting us eternal life. He had to go through this moment of anticipation of separation with the Father, separation from that relationship with the Father as He died for our sins, and in that separation, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And so He's anguished and He's distressed, and He brings along His three closest disciples, Peter, James, not the brother of Jesus who would later write the book of James, but James who's martyred, and we have nothing that he's written, and John, the apostle who wrote five epistles of the New Testament and the Gospel of John. He wrote five books, John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation. So now, verse 38, then Jesus said to them, My soul is deeply grieved. And we said last time, I don't know if you remember, that word deeply grieved comes from the same word from grief, or anguish. Perilupos is related to the verb lupeo. He was anguished or deeply grieved or grieving. This is perilupos. He's exceedingly grieved. And he says to the point of death. That is not just the fact that he's going to die and he knows it. It's that this grief is the deepest grief that one can feel. That's the idea. This is the full load because of what I'm going to have to encounter. And I believe this, by Matthew's design of the gospel, what he gives us, this gives you a sense of what is coming, of what it means, just to see him crucified and made fun of, and then whatever he's doing, quoting Psalm 22, we may not fully grasp what we do now that we see his mental state, his emotional state, as he is facing the cross. And I keep using that word emotion because it's probably the best English word to describe what's going on in our feelings. I'm sorry, we're using idioms or you know, words in our common parlance today. In the New Testament, it would be splanchnon. Paul says, I long for you with the splanchnon of Christ. That's your affections or your emotions, but it actually means intestines. There's all kinds of ways people through different cultures have talked about this question of feelings. But this is where joy and grief and suffering and sorrow and those kinds of things live. It's the emotional part of you. It's not part of your sin nature that you have feelings. It's not part of your sinfulness, but your sinfulness has corrupted this part of you. And so it's not a sin to have emotions. Obviously, the sinless, perfect Savior did and does. But it is a sin to have sinful emotions, like self-pity. I feel like feeling sorry for myself. Or I feel like thinking more highly of myself. There's a super highway somehow between your sinful nature and your feelings. And that's why we don't trust our feelings. We trust our Savior. But Jesus is demonstrating something that you and I never will until the resurrection. Well, until we're dead, our bodies are dead, and we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, or until our resurrection body. You and I will never know what it's like to suffer, we won't know this hardship and anguish without sin, where we have no sin nature informing that suffering. When you die physically, your bout with sin, your battle with sin is over, and you'll never suffer under the outside pressure from something like Jesus is going through here, and the inside pressure of sin addressing that. Like, let me give an example. When you hurt yourself with a hammer, if you're like me, you might quickly find yourself angry, and might not have thought about it too much, but you made a few choices in there to get to anger. And it's perfectly understandable, and yeah, we get it. But the outside suffering from physical pain became compounded by this inside sinful reaction of anger. And you might even go further and say, I don't deserve to have this thing happen to me. So now you get into self-pity and arrogance and all the things that go along with your wicked, nasty, sinful nature that we're thankful you don't show us very much. And please continue to cover that up as much as you can. We don't need to be wallowing in our sin or our tendency towards sin. But Jesus has no sin, and he's suffering, deeply grieved to the point of death, he says. And this is something you and I believe, will never experience. But Jesus did experience it on our behalf. And you and I do experience great grief and suffering in life. And so very helpful for us to think through what it was that he was going through and to see that it's not a problem to be in horrible apprehension of the oncoming suffering. That's to be expected. It's part of the event. It's not whether you feel this kind of pain, it's what you do about it. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what to do about it, and he's teaching us, teaching his disciples and us by example, what we do about this kind of suffering. He says, remain here, and Gregoreo, stay alert with me. Remain here. Now, I'm going to go over a little further, but you stay here. So he basically brings them with him as his closest associates for his time of prayer, and he says, remain alert with me. Stay alert. And we talked about this last time, this word Gregoreo, G-R-E-G-O-R-E-O, is where you get the word Gregory, the name Gregory, great name, it means to stay awake. And we understand that to come to mean to be alert or keep watch, because the watchman is always awake. And so we use that idiom today. We use it, you tell people that are about to do something that's dangerous, say, stay awake, you know, stay alert, or however you say it. And then, of course, you have the woke crowd today that are deceived and asleep. So stay alert. And that, by the way, that command Jesus gives them is about prayer. The summary is stay alert, but what I'm referring to is we're coming over here, obviously, to pray. Now, look, I want you to notice something that isn't stated, but it's implied. When Jesus says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death, let's say this is your best friend. It's the person who's done the most for you. He's shown you the most about God. He loves you as a good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say that he's your pastor, Jesus. I mean, imagine what it was like. We all need to imagine what that was like for these disciples. And he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Our eyes are now in empathy with him. They're glossing over at the thought of our beloved shepherd being grieved to the point of death. And so, obviously, if we love him, we would pray for him. That's the obvious response, because, well, I can't fix your grief, but God can, so let's talk to God about it. And so when he says, be alert, I think the prayer that he's commanding is certainly implied. And it's a great takeaway on this lesson from Jesus on prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches that prayer is not something that we're just willy-nilly about. It's something that you stay awake, you stay focused, you stay concentrating on. And you might need to think of some techniques to help you do that. One technique is to set aside a period of time and just say, that's all I'm going to do for this period of time. It doesn't have to be a whole sweet hour of prayer. It might start off as a 15-minute commitment. I'm going to spend this time in prayer. Maybe 20 minutes, maybe 30 minutes, whatever. But set aside some time and say, that time is marked off. Next thing is, don't lie down if you want to stay awake. If you want to stay awake for prayer, don't put yourself in a position where you're likely, in being still, to fall asleep. You might actually stand, and I know it's very common to get on our knees or to pray in a prostrate position historically, whatever. But if I go prostrate, I'll go to sleep a lot of times. So my recommendation is that you set aside the time and then you set conditions so that you'll be awake and alert. It's also very helpful to have a list. One of my favorite methods is the note card method, where you have names on note cards, and these are the people you're praying for or the situations, and you keep the note cards going so that you know what you're talking to your father about in case you need to remember. Or the prayer journal or notebook, where you're keeping notes or keeping your records of what you're praying for. And so whatever it takes to stay with it. When I was a kid studying the Word, my pastor had a voice that by, I don't know, probably the 150th hour of listening to him preach, I was pretty good at falling asleep to his voice. It was not that he was boring, it's that I was just able to sleep to that voice. And one thing I discovered that really helped me was to stay active while I was studying the Word with my pastor. I would take notes. Taking notes kept me awake. Taking notes kept me engaged, because I am passively receiving, but in taking a note down gives me an action to take based on what I'm passively listening to and receiving. And I'm the kind of person that needed that kind of crutch to stay in, engaged and concentrate on what was being said. And it really helped me a lot. Now, I don't go back to my old notebooks because I can't read them. And I learned well enough in the time when I was taking notes and reviewing my notes that I knew what I had learned. But for me, the point was mostly to stay engaged in the moment with what was being taught. And in the time in which we live, with all the distractions, this is a really helpful thing. So I try to give you points. I try to be clear about what passage we're in. I try to say things that will help you through the exposition of the passage. That I know I speak rather briskly sometimes or all the time, but I repeat a lot too. And my intention is that if you wanted to be taking notes, you would have an outlet to be active while we're studying. I think it's a really helpful method, and it really set me up for college, by the way, and high school, being that way with my pastor. Well, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death, so you remain here and stay alert with me, is the Lord Jesus' command. And so I just point out the command, the imperative to stay alert is the way, the posture that you're going to need to have to be praying when you need to be praying. And Jesus, interestingly, is saying, you know, I have a problem, so you come pray with me. But pretty soon when he comes and wakes him up, he's going to say, you're about to have a problem and you need to pray about your problem. Pray because your problem's coming, and it's interrelated. Praying for the Lord Jesus is going to enable them not to enter into temptation, and that's what they need to be doing. So I want you to notice a very complicated thought, but you pray, I'm deeply grieved is an encouragement to pray for him. But he's going to tell them in a minute that you need to be praying because it helps you with your coming challenge. And so praying for him was going to strengthen them for what they were going to endure. And that's, it's all of a piece. Your relationship with God, your rapport with the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't just to bring glory to him and without regard for what you need. It is the highest and best for you, that you would bring glory and honor to him. And it's both. These things come together. And it's an interesting thing. I doubt not that Matthew is saying as much, and what Jesus is teaching, when it starts with my soul is grieved, so you pray for me, basically, and then later you need to be praying because you are about to enter temptation. So we stay alert. In verse 39, after he went a little farther, he fell on his face praying, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. We all know that the English Bible translations all tell us, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. We all know that's what the English Bible says because we've all read the English Bible in all the various translations. And here I have translated it differently. I've said it in English differently than you have memorized it in your English Bible. And you probably want me to account for that if you were paying attention and you really want to understand this passage. I certainly am, and I certainly do. So let me be accountable with you about my translation. Let me show you what I'm talking about. We'll pull up Logos real quick and bring up our New American Standard Bible. I'll even make it big and focal there. Okay, so now this is the English Bible, New American Standard. We'll grab Matthew 26, verse 39. And it says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. This phrase, let this cup pass from me, is what I want you to focus on. It's what we've all quoted, we've all read it. It seems like Jesus is asking the Father, or telling the Father, to do something. But in Greek, he's not. In the grammar of the passage, the way Matthew, inspired by the Spirit of God, wrote it in Greek, the inspired text of Matthew in Greek, by the Apostle Matthew, Apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't command or request the Father do something in that statement. Let me show you some other translations. Just kind of click through. The New King James of 1982 says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And who else have I got on the queue here? The English Standard Version, everyone's Crossway was giving these away, and I guess everybody's kind of gravitated to the English Standard Version. I'm still a New American, so I use the New American Standard. But let's see, Matthew 26:39, he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Everybody seems to be in agreement except me about how to translate this. Even great-great-grandpa John Nelson Darby in his translation said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as thou wilt." Holman Christian Standard, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Christian Standard says the same thing, and that's their update. You're like, okay, we get it. But I can't stop reading English Bibles with you till we get to the great grandpa, to Wycliffe. And this is the Wycliffe Bible translation of, I think 1382 to 1395 is when this thing was published. Sorry, not 12, but the 1380s to the 80s and 90s, 1380s, 1390s. And it reads, when you read it, you can get it. "And he gone forth a little," see little, "fell down into his face, praying and saying," hey, that's how I translate it, "praying and saying," because that's how the grammar states it in Greek. "My Father," F-A-D-I-R, is how you said Father in English in the 1380s, especially if you're translating the scriptures. "My Father, if it is possible, pass this cup from me." Pass this cup. So it's a second person imperative. Let this cup pass from me. You let this happen. Pass this cup. Second person imperative in English in every translation. And I know that there is a big so what that you may be wondering. And I know that. And I love you. And I have an answer for you. I have an answer on the grammar. He says, if dunaton, if possible, if it is possible, third person imperative. Third person is a weird thing you can do in Greek that you cannot do in English, and we always struggle with what's called a circumlocution, a way of translating something like this that is not standard in English. This third person imperative has as the subject the cup, and the verb is pass, and the cup is to pass is the best way to render an English idiom for this third person command. All we know in English is second person commands. That's why they're all talking to the Father and saying, "Let it pass," or "Pass this cup from me," as Wycliffe said. So we borrow an English second person imperative and we throw it onto a text that has something we don't have grammatically in English. And I have my theory about how to do a third person imperative, and I appreciate Dr. Fanning and Dr. Wallace's grammar, but I was taught by Buse Fanning in advanced grammar at Dallas Seminary, what you do with the volitionals, with the imperatives, and the different moods in Greek. Now, I know I'm getting into some stuff. You're like, don't make the sausage, just serve up the sausage. But I just want you to see that this is a neat thought that helps you with what's going on here. The third person imperative is the expression always of the desire or the volition of the speaker. Imperative mood is the farthest removed from reality. The moods in Greek are ways of describing the action of the verb with respect to reality. The most common, overwhelmingly most common way verbs are stated in Greek are indicative. The indicative mood, and we call it that because it is used to indicate reality for the sake of the argument. But there are other moods. There's the subjunctive mood. We say it's the mood of possibility. The optative mood, which is related to possibility and uncertainty with the subjunctive by the Koine period. You have the imperative mood. The imperative mood is the farthest removed from reality because it is only stating the verb as the desire of the speaker. So every time you see an imperative, behind it is the concept, I want you to, or I want it to. What I desire is for it to happen. You can say, well, we want to have more force in our understanding of imperatives. It's a command. imperative can be used for a command. It can be used for a strong entreaty or a request. But it always, no matter how it's used, it is always expressing, listen to it, the volition of the speaker, the desire of the speaker. And I think that the third person imperative may be a way of saying something that that is hard for us to get hold of. The Lord Jesus is not trying to spike the football or dodge the... He's not trying to shirk his responsibility here and miss the reason he's been sent. He knows, he's already said, this very night, it is unto this hour that I've come. This, he knows what he's here for. But and he wants to do the work. But the thing is that he doesn't want to if he doesn't have to, because he wants you to know how very awful, he wants the Father to know, he knows how very awful the separation from the Father that's coming when darkness covers the hill of the skull, when he actually is bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. He wants us to understand something of how undesirable this is. If there's any other possible way, my desire is that this cup pass from me. So it isn't a direct request to the Father to take it away. That's not what's being said. It's saying, this is what I want. And I think that's really important. You and I need to talk to God about what we want. And sometimes you might be embarrassed before your Creator about what you want. Sometimes it's a confession of sin to say what you want, because what you want is something that you know you're not supposed to have. Now we're into lust. But tell Him. You need to tell God what you want. And then you need to tell God that you want to want what you're supposed to want. And this is aligning our hearts, as the Lord Jesus is doing in this prayer, with our Heavenly Father. My Father, if it's possible, my translation, I will paraphrase, I want this cup to pass from me. I want this cup to pass from me. And certainly, you and I would too, even as we want to please the Father, even as we want to do everything that He wants. If there's any other way, I don't want to do this. It's not my desire to do this. To undergo what's necessary in terms of separation. Of course, He doesn't want to be separated from His Father. Does He want to save us? Does He want to express the love of the Father to us through His sacrifice? Yes, He wants that. Does He want the glory of the Father as He hangs between heaven and earth? Yes, He wants to glorify His Father. Does He want to experience the separation from His Father? That is the judgment for our sins. That's the question that we're driving to. Of course, He doesn't want to have that. But there's no other way for our salvation or for the Father's glory or for all that He's sent to do. And so that's the sentiment, the concept that He's expressing. My Father, if it's possible, I want this cup to pass from me. And I can validate my statement, I want, because He's then going to say the word thello. The word thello, T-H-E-L-O in Greek, is the present active indicative, and it is to want. To want. Often it's translated will, and that's fine if you understand from Middle English or from Elizabethan English. It's really modern English. But if you understand 400 years ago, will meant to want. And we have all this baggage with the word will, because we're understanding God's omniscience as all-knowing and His eternity and His decree. And so we want to say, whenever you see will, it means that God has decided or foredetermined something. But the word will, I am convinced after looking not real close at it, but I've looked at every instance in the New Testament some, and need to do more, but I think this word means to desire, to want, for the most part. That's the center of its meaning. And does God have things that happen that He doesn't want to happen? In the sense of people suffering separation from Him, in 2 Peter 3 is my favorite example, He's not desiring or willing that any should perish. Well, a lot of people are perishing. And this is not a contradiction of God's sovereignty. Some others will say, no, that's only talking about believers, so he doesn't want the believers to suffer or to perish. I think He's talking about His desire for the world. It's not He doesn't want you to disobey Him, but you do disobey Him, and He's not the author of that sin. See, the monergists want to say, somehow God is, it's a secret, it's a mystery how God is behind the sin when only He's doing any actions. But the truth is, from the scriptures, without getting into philosophy, God doesn't want you to do the things he told you not to do. It's his will, and that's what he's expressed in his commands. So what I'm trying to show you here is the Lord's desire, his will, his want, is not to have to suffer this cup unless, if it's possible, if there's any possible way. But nevertheless, not as I, fellow, as I will, but as you. And then we have to supply, because it doesn't have the word desire repeated, but it's understood as you desire. So this is obviously, if you read it generously or in context in your English, you understood Jesus is not trying to buy out, to cop out of the cross. He is saying, I don't want to have to suffer this unless it's absolutely necessary. And but beyond that desire, let me put that on hold. He does. He takes his desire, puts it out. I'd rather not. And then he says, but I want what you want. And so if your desire is that I do this, then I will do this. And so there is what they call a substitution of wills. I put my preferences, my interests, my concerns about how bad this is going to hurt, I put all that on hold, put it away. That's not God. That's just my understanding. And it's, in the Jesus case, is a perfectly accurate understanding. And I'm going to focus on God, my relationship with him, and him having his way. And it's not let go and let God, but it is let go of your preference long enough for God to have his way, and then watch him do wonderful things. And so it's a horrible thing Jesus is contemplating. It's the worst moment of his life, and he gets down to substituting what he prefers with just God, have his Father having his way. You do what you want, and I want you to have your way. And that's heavy theology. That's heavy applied theology for us. All right, so in verse 40, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. Now, there's a lot of things going on in this story. There's Jesus wrestling with what he's facing, but there's also the disciples and their opportunity to be part of the support and part of the event. And they've opted out. They're asleep on the job. And they were part of this event. He invited them. He honored them forever by bringing them into this moment where he went a little further from them and prayed. But they couldn't stay awake, and they wouldn't stay awake. And they should have. And we know that they were supposed to, that they were responsible to, because the Lord Jesus told them, Gregorio, you stay awake. You stay alert and while I go over there and pray. So it came to the disciples. He found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you are not able for 1 hour to stay alert with me. To stay alert or to stay awake. Gregoreo, again, you couldn't do it for 1 hour. Now, this is a summary observation Jesus makes, obviously. He saw them, he saw that they were asleep and resting, and so they weren't able for whatever reason. And so what do you do? Wow, that's such a shame that they couldn't do it. That they just couldn't stay alert and focused. Now, there's a lot of pressure this night. There's a lot of ministry that's gone on. He has taught them probably for 2 or 3 hours, this, given what we know of the teaching blocks of instruction Jesus gave between the Gospels on this last night. They're worn out, and they had just had the Lord's Supper. They sang some hymns. They've had a night and a day of preparation for the Lord's for the Passover meal. And so I'm not trying to excuse this awful choice that they've made not to find a way to stay awake and stay in prayer. But I also want to say we're right there with them. We would have probably also been drowsing off. Also, we couldn't anticipate. They couldn't see how deep and dark it was. They had to believe what Jesus said, that I'm grieved to the point of death. He'd never said anything like that to them before. I'm certain nowhere in the Gospels is that mentioned. And so, as you're occupied with Jesus and you're thinking about him, this is a unique moment. Like that would ring, that needs to resonate, but it didn't. They missed it somehow, and so they're asleep. And so we know that they're wrong because he calls them to account for it. Verse 41, stay alert, gregoreo, again, same verb we've been chasing this whole time. Stay alert and pray. Stay alert and pray. In case we missed it, this is prayer time, men. And there, we could always pray tomorrow or some other time. No, this is the time That is that's the moment of respite. That's what this block of time is for, because you're going to need it for what's coming. This is the deep breath and the hydration before you go into the ring for the big fight. And so you need to spend this time fortifying yourselves. He says, stay alert and pray. And then this is so helpful, so that you not enter into temptation. The hina clause plus the subjunctive is expressing the purpose for why they need to obey the command to stay alert and pray. Stay alert and pray, not you're praying that you not enter temptation, like in the model prayer in Matthew 6, lead us not into temptation. He asks for that. This is stay alert and pray and commune with your Father and spend time thinking through this and talking through this with your Father in order that you not enter into temptation. This is the secret that Jesus is teaching us on how to deal with temptation, how to deal with the struggle. What he means by enter into temptation is to be compromised by it, to follow the temptation to the betrayal or the desertion that they're about to do. Peter is about to show us, as we've talked in our summary, why they needed to be in prayer, because he's going to be afraid, because he's not fortified and he's not strengthened spiritually to deal with the persecution that Jesus faces and Peter's association with it. And then he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And, you know, we know the slogan, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And grandma says that. And you know, it's hard for little kids to get up in the morning. And some of them, others are bouncing off the walls at 6 a.m. We have all kinds in our house. But what does this mean? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You need to be praying to fortify your spiritual life, because you're going to deal with temptation from the flesh. And so you're a whole person, but you're made of components. And part of you is strong and willing, but part of you is weak and needs to be reined in so that you're not compromised, so that the inner deceiver, the inner tempter doesn't win, your sin nature, doesn't pull you into fear. In other words, you need to stay focused on Jesus and his Father, instead of looking at the wind and waves in Matthew 14. You need to look at Jesus and walk on water here, because there is a storm, and if you take your eyes off of him, you're going to sink. That's the method, the story, the message that he's taught so many times, and it's really instructive for us. We need to keep our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've got a category of your life that dominates your attention, that you can't bring the Lord Jesus Christ into it, you know, just close it up and throw it, because you're not going to miss it and it's not going to miss you. The Lord Jesus Christ needs to be our focus, and that's the answer to the weakness of the flesh and the willingness of the spirit. You need to be fortified in the inner man against the temptation that comes calling to the flesh. Again, for a second time, he went and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to pass from me, except that I drink it, I want your will to be done. Again, he says, third person imperative, let it be the will, your will. And so he's expressing his volition about the will of the Father. Let your will, or I want your will to be done. And so notice that the language is different, but the sense is the same. The topic is the same. For a second time, he went and prayed, saying, my Father, if not dunatai, same idea, dunamis from before, if it's not able, not possible, this cup to pass from me, except I drink it. Except. So it's the inverse of, if it's possible that this cup pass from me, if it's not possible for this cup to pass, except that I drink it, which is to be separated from his Father and crushed for our sins and the wrath of God poured out on him. If that's the way it has to be, then I want your will to be done. And so this is the statement of the substitution of wills restated. He said, not my will, but your will. Now he says, my preference, what I desire, third person imperative, is for your will to be done. And so this is the whole approach to prayer. I think it's how we always need to think about going to the heavenly throne room of God. We want God to have his way, and we're thinking that way about prayer. So, verse 43, he came and found them again sleeping. Now, this is the second round, right? We had the first round, and now the second round. This is the first of the three threes. I think I've got it right. There's three threes in Peter's dropping the ball. He fell asleep three times when Jesus was praying three times. Three sessions of prayer, three failures in sleeping. Three times he denied the Lord Jesus that he knew him before the rooster crowed. And three times the Lord Jesus asks him in John 21 if he loves him. And it's the three threes of Peter's failure and recovery in the crucifixion and resurrection of our Savior. And you and I are right next to Peter saying, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we better not think we stand lest we fall. We better humble ourselves before God and say, let me not enter into temptation. Let me be strong with you and give me the words to say and remind me that you're with me as we go through the tough stuff. So he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes had grown heavy. The ophthalmoi had bareoed. Their eyes had grown heavy. And we can understand. They were tired and they didn't understand what was coming. And we in retrospect say, are you crazy? This is the most important prayer meeting of all time. In terms of human history, this is the most important prayer meeting. And the guys that the Lord used to found on the foundation was him, build on the foundation of Christ, the church, are asleep at the most important prayer meeting ever. And so it gives us a little bit of peace, a little bit of patience with people about prayer meeting. And we'd rather you came to the prayer meeting and slept than that you skipped it. But these guys, the most intimate associates of the Lord Jesus Christ, are ready to are trying, and they said they dive with him. You know, they want to, but their bodies are weary and they need to this time of fortification, but they didn't get it. So he left them and came, verse 44, again and prayed a third time, saying the same logos. Saying ton auton, the same, the identical use of autos, the same word saying. Okay, so logos is word, and I've translated that message because that's what it means in this case. It can mean word, matter, thing, message. The same idea that he prayed the other two times, he prayed for a third time. And what is the same message? What is the same message that Jesus said to his father? He said the same thing. You said, wait a second, it's not the same, because the words in the first prayer, if this cup can pass from me, if it's possible, I want this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, let your will be done. The second one, if this cup can pass, if it's possible for this cup, if it's not possible for this cup to pass from me, except that I drink it, let your will be done. These are different statements. These are different words that he used. But it's the same message. It's the same concept of the substitution of wills. The message in this passage is like this. On the one hand, my preference is not to suffer this cup. And what is the cup? The cup is, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? I do not believe that the cup he's referring to is the physical suffering of the cross, or even the rejection at the crowds as they're mocking him and cursing him. The cup is what paid for our sins on the cross. The sins that we're talking about, these people were hurling at him, these insults and hatred and all the vitriol, that's all sin that Jesus paid for on the cross. It is the suffering of the Father's wrath that we're talking about. On the one hand, my preference is not to suffer this cup. Yet on the other hand, I choose what you prefer over my own desires. I choose to disregard. And this is the way you have to think about it. You have to think about the thing that you want or that you're worried about, and you have to disregard it and just look at the Father and say, I want you to have your way. And just hang on to that thought. Let go of your thing completely. Just hang on to him. God, have your way. If you let go of the thing that you're so worried about, like, can I get the next job? Or is the, you know, whatever the big problem, am I going to get the school that I want? Am I going to have the,
you know, the girl that I want this girl, but she doesn't really know I'm alive yet, but I'm going to find a way to get her attention. And it's got to be her. She's the only one, right? Well, maybe that's how this is going to work out. Maybe not. Uh-oh, I'm getting messages. Oh, I lost volume. Gained volume. I've got more volume now. We think it's better. All right, so on the other hand, I choose to prefer what you want over my own desires means I'm going to hang on to you and not think about the thing that I want. That's the idea of the sameness in both all three prayers that Jesus prayed, all three sessions he had with his Father. And by the way, this is probably an hour, or he said for 1 hour. We don't have all that Jesus said to his Father. We don't have anything like an hour's worth of prayer. I'd like to have that. I want the transcript. But the inspiration of the Spirit, God, saw fit for Matthew to record just a couple of sentences from the prayer time that Jesus offered. But so it is the substitution of wills that is the prayer. And so the summary is, have your own way, Father. God, you have your way. That's the way you and I need to live our lives day by day. We have a cross to carry too, we're told. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And some say, well, that doesn't mean we're going to suffer. Of course it means we're going to suffer. They say, no, that's to submit to his authority. Yeah, and it's going to cause suffering. It's going to be there for you because, as Paul says, we make up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Our sufferings for his sake are to be connected to his sufferings for our sake. And he did it beautifully and entrusting himself to the Father, and that's how we will do it, according to Hebrews 12 and elsewhere. So have your own way, Father, is the attitude you and I need to adopt when it comes to our prayer time and the will of God. Verse 45, almost home, y'all. Then he came to his disciples and he said to them, do you keep on sleeping and resting? This is a problem verse because you have two verbs, kathudo and anapao, and these two words are in either the second person present active indicative, or the second person imperative, present active imperative. There's an ambiguity in the plural second person with regard to the is it imperative, where he says, y'all keep sleeping, go ahead and sleep and rest. Or the question, is he asking the question, are you sleeping and resting, as the indicative mood would allow for. Most of your modern translations take it this way, do you keep on sleeping and resting, or are you still sleeping and resting? And some of the older translations will say, continue. It'll be like a command. You go ahead and sleep then. Just go ahead and sleep, that kind of thing. Well, the problem, I take it the problem with the older translation is the context. Because in verse 46, he says, okay, let's get up. The time's over. And it seems like it's right in the same speech. So he says, are you still sleeping and resting? This is when he comes and tells them, time up. I hope you had a good nap because it's on, because we're about to go through the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, the trials, the scourging, the beating, the suffering, the nailing to the cross, and all the insults and horror that's about to take place over the next 24-hour period. Do you keep on sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is come, and the Son of Man is being handed over to the hands of sinners. I want to point out the word hour. We've already had the hour before. You couldn't wait an hour. You couldn't keep watch and pray with me for 1 hour. And now that hour's passed. This is the next hour. Now, I don't mean there's 60 minutes on the clock in each case. I mean there's a season for preparation, and then there's a season for action, for you to study and take it in and talk to your Father and fortify. And then there's a time to execute. And in this case, lift the shield of faith in defense against the flaming arrows of the evil one that are about to come into your area of operations. This is the conclusion of the opportunity. Now, here's the thought I want to share with you as we get to the summary. Jesus says, this is the end of the opportunity. He also said, I want you to take an hour of your life and I want you to stay alert in prayer for me, and because you're going to need not to enter into temptation. join into the event. It's one of the great honors of world history that Jesus invited these men to do this. And it's a great sadness to us that our brothers dropped the ball. But we understand. We would have probably dropped the ball too. They didn't understand. And so we see missed opportunity. But don't miss the next opportunity in your life when God tells you what he wants because he said it in his word. Don't say, well, I don't see the value to it, or I mean, I'm tired, or I don't know, not really for me. Don't do that because you don't know what you're missing. That's the whole point of the commands of the New Testament. We don't know what we're missing when we say no, but God will let you say no. But please take this example from the disciples and this missed opportunity as a great lesson that we don't want to miss out on any of the awesome things that God is commanding us because they are awesome. I messed up my slide, but that's okay. There we go. Now back to this way. So, do you keep on sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is being handed over into the hands of sinners. Your Bible translation may say, betrayed, but it means to hand over. It means to hand over. Did you want to add something to the message? Okay. So in verse 46, get up, let us be going. So it's the end of the exercise, so I don't think Jesus said to them, hey guys, go ahead and sleep, you need your rest. I don't think that's by context. I'll take it that he's asking them an accountability question, which makes sense in its context as well. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who hands me over, who para didomi, who is giving me over, translated betray, he's come. And so this is Judas. They saw him earlier at dinner, and then he disappeared. We read in John that when Judas left, that Satan entered him. And then Judas, is demon possessed by Satan, the lord of the demons, if you will. When Satan possessed Judas, that's when he went and did his work to betray Jesus. And I like to point out every chance I get, Satan is going to have his head crushed by the work of the cross, according to Genesis 3:15. He's going to have his head crushed by the work of the cross, and he, Satan, is instrumental by possessing Judas in getting Jesus to the cross. Because I believe Satan doesn't understand the cross until it's already happening, until it's already over. He doesn't understand that this is it, and there's nothing that's going to stop God's salvation work, which undoes the works of Satan to deceive the nations and to condemn us all to the lake of fire. All right. What I want to tell you tonight as we close, I have a few points that I want to close with. And I know, wow, we're really over. Well, sorry to keep you so late. That's really not fair. Why don't we make a deal? I will supplement this video for your further reflection later. We got little kids that need to get home, and we'll take consideration of all you came to church in person, and then I kept you a half hour late, and but apologize for that. I know that you probably don't mind the time in the Word, and I appreciate, I agree with you on that, and so y'all stay tuned for a supplement, and I'll make that. You can check it out at your leisure. But let's close this point, and I'll apply it with you in the next visit. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the way your Word comes together in our souls as we study, as we look closely at these things. Father, we've looked very overview way. We've looked at a lot of the text in a long piece, and then we looked very closely at this portion to learn what you want us to learn about prayer, about trusting you, about substituting what we feel like is best for us, and with what you have said, what you want. Father, we don't know everything. Certainly, we don't know all that you're doing, but we know enough that you're doing a wonderful work, and that we can trust you. And we do, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.